All right, you guys can take a seat and give one more round of thanks to our wonderful worship team. You guys are such a blessing. Thank you. Well, welcome to chapel, everybody. My name is Hayden Parmar, and this morning I have the honor of introducing our chapel speaker, Dr. Moore, a woman who is not only incredibly godly and wonderful, but someone that I very much look up to, and I want to be you when I grow up. So Dr. Terry Moore holds a Bachelor's of Science from Mississippi College and a Master's of Theology and PhD in New Testament from Dallas Theological Seminary. She serves as Assistant Professor of Greek and New Testament at Criswell College, and her book, The Mysteries, Resurrection, and 1 Corinthians 15, is available from Lexington Press. We also have it at the library. It's really good. You need to read it. In her free time, Dr. Moore enjoys traveling and other adventures with her family, spoiling her dogs and reminding her students to read their syllabus and check their Canvas page. So if you would, please join me in welcoming Dr. Terry Moore.
Hello. I'm really glad to be here. I was excited to hear about our theme in chapel this semester, and I wonder if you've noticed that we have a theme in chapel this semester. Maybe not. We are walking through the I am statements in the Gospel of John. And you've heard messages on Jesus as the bread of life and Jesus as the light of the world. And then we missed a message on Jesus as the door of the sheep because of that pesky ice storm. And so today we are looking at the fourth I am statement in the Gospel of John, where he says, I am the good shepherd. And we will be in John 10, 11 through 18, if you want to go ahead and find that. While you're finding it, let's situate ourselves in John's gospel, because we know, right, because we're good Criswell students, that context is important. We don't just jump into a passage without looking at where we are. John chapter 10 falls into the first major section in John's gospel, right? We have two major sections. And John 1, chapter 1 through 12, is what we call the book of signs, because it includes seven miracles of Jesus. And John likes to call Jesus' miracles signs, right? He's unique in that. And in that section, there are several I am statements, and those I am statements are usually commentary on Jesus' miracles. And so when he talks about I am the bread of life, that was commentary on the feeding of the 5,000. And when he said I am the light of the world, that was commentary on the man born blind. Okay? So in chapter 7, remember we're in chapter 10, but we need to go backwards. In chapter 7, Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then in chapter 9, you have the story of the man born blind. And that really provides important context for the I am the good shepherd statement. You think that the man born blind story is done at the end of chapter 9. But Jesus is talking to a few Pharisees and maybe some other people. And then chapter 10 starts, but there's not a transition statement at the beginning of chapter 10. There's nothing that indicates we're in a new audience or a new location at the beginning of chapter 10. And then later in chapter 10, so 10:21, the audience refers back to the miracle of the man born blind. So when we're in 10:1 through 18, this feels really loud, like I'm yelling at you. So when we're in 10:1 through 18, we're talking to the same group, and we're kind of in the same context of that miracle. And so then if we look a little broader, and we look at chapters 7 through 10, so now we're moving bigger, we have lots of shared themes. And there's going to be conflict throughout the Gospel of John, right, between religious leaders, Pharisees, and Jesus. But this is kind of intensifying in these chapters. And what's the conflict over? Well, on the one hand, as usual, it's about Jesus's identity, his works, and his authority. On the other hand, the Pharisees and the religious leaders are rejecting that, right? But the added dimension here is, what does that rejection say about their identity? What does that rejection say about their character? And so Jesus keeps going back to the fact that, and emphasizing the fact that he is connected to the Father, that he has an intimate and unique relationship with the Father. And so all of these themes coalesce and come together with the story of the man born blind. And in that story, you have Jesus performing a good work, a life-giving work that provides care for the man. And you have the Pharisees harassing the man, threatening the man, insulting him, insulting his family. And so when Jesus, right after that, describes himself as the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, who knows for his sheep, that's an extremely stark contrast to the Pharisees, right? So you see how that's kind of setting up the passage that we're going to look at, with to have that episode right before that. Now, ready to read the passage? Okay. So we're going to start at verse 11, and we're going to do what I call a slow reading. We're going to read through it. We're going to notice some details. You've had me in class. You've had other professors in class that tell you things that you want to look for. You want to look for repeated phrases. If something's repeated twice, right? In my class, we call that a green flag. Not a red flag, a green flag. You're like, hey, I think there's meaning there. But if something's repeated more than twice, whoa, that's like a green flag, like waving around, okay? So let's do that. We'll start in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own sheep, sees the wolf coming and abandons the sheep and runs away. So the wolf attacks the sheep and scatters them. Because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep, he runs away. I am the good shepherd. Pause. Repetition. You saw I am the good shepherd in John 11. Now you're seeing it again in John 14. That's indicating to you this is probably a second section, right? So there's probably two sections of this passage, and so this is going to maybe focus on a different emphasis on what it means to be I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And then here's a theme that we just talked about was coming up repeatedly in these chapters. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Repetition. We saw that in verse 11 also. I have other sheep that do not come from this sheepfold. I must bring them too, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. Here we are in John, and that sounds a lot like Paul. There will be one flock and one shepherd. I can never go through a passage without stopping, can I? Okay. Verse 17, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, there it is again, so that I may take it back again. What does that mean? Sounds like resurrection. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own free will. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back again. This commandment I received from my Father. So we've got the passage. We need to dig into some details. But we've got to pause again, right? Because this shepherd language that he keeps using is not general shepherd language. We have a Jewish man in Jerusalem speaking to a Jewish audience. And that imagery is very well known to them. So we might be reading it and just thinking, oh, shepherds do this and shepherds do that. But You read your Old Testament carefully. The Old Testament repeatedly refers to God as the primary shepherd of his people Israel. You know a pretty famous passage that does that. There's multiple ones, but you may recognize Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. You may have memorized it in another version. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Okay. So the Old Testament is using shepherding language for God to describe him as a very steadfast leader of his people who provides care and provision. His people can rest because they know that they are safe with God as their loving protector, even in the midst of trouble and suffering. Yahweh is their protector. He is their shepherd, right? But the Old Testament expands the shepherding imagery, and Israel's leaders are their shepherds, the kings and the other leaders of the nations, and they should, emphasis should, lead, guide, care for the people in the same way that God does. But you've taken enough Old Testament survey and enough New Testament survey to know that over the generations of Old Testament history, intertestamental history, that those leaders failed over and over again to care for the people, right? The kings before the exile failed. The priestly leadership after the exile failed to care for the people that God had given them to lead and protect. So you have Israel's prophets, and they condemn the wicked leadership of the people. And they describe the catastrophic and harmful way that the leadership impacted the people. And you find this in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel. And I want to read this to you. I know we're in the New Testament, but I've got some Old Testament passage I want to read to you. You can stay in John. I'm going to read from Ezekiel 34. And I'm going to start in the middle of verse 2. But I want you to hear how Ezekiel is describing the wicked shepherds of Israel in the Old Testament. And think about how Jesus was describing, especially the hired hand in John 10. Ezekiel says, "Thus says the Lord God, ah, you shepherds of Israel who've been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick, you have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strayed, you have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and scattered they became food for all the wild animals." And so Ezekiel saying, you existed as shepherds, but there really was no shepherd protecting and caring for the sheep, and the result of that was they're scattered and they're destroyed by wild animals. And so in John 10, the hired hand is there, he's supposed to protect the sheep, but he's not a shepherd, and that leads to their harm. Later in Ezekiel, in 34:15, God then promises, since you have failed, I'm going to intervene. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And finally, in Ezekiel, and this happens in the other prophets too, here it is. The hope and expectation of a future Davidic king sent by God who's going to rule with a true shepherd's care. Everybody else failed. He's going to send one who will succeed. I will set up over them, this is verses 23 through 24, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. So when Jesus comes in John 10, and he describes himself as good shepherd, he's making some really bold claims, right? He's like God in Psalm 23. He is the ideal shepherd who never abandons. He's the model of perfection in this role as shepherd. He knows and cares for his sheep. He fulfills the role without fail. He's in contrast to any of the previous leaders of Israel, any of the current leadership of the people. He shepherds in unity with the Father, a unity of power and authority, a unity of operation, a unity of intention. This is not an innocuous, nice, pretty little metaphor. It is a claim of power and authority. So in light of this context, then, what does this passage teach us? Well, a lot. If I had my way, we'd stay here for like a block class, 3 hours. But Luis and Jeremy won't let me do that. They said 20 minutes. So I've only got a few more minutes with you. There are multiple themes we could explore. We could talk about the Good Shepherd's care and how he knows his sheep intimately. We could talk about the inclusion of the Gentiles that's implied here, right, under the one flock passage. We could talk about how he hints at resurrection, his authoritative actions, and his work at the Father's command. But what I want us to focus on is verses 11 through 13 and the contrast between the Good Shepherd and the hired worker. And so it starts in verse 11 with this phrase, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Remember, I told you that's when there's like a green flag like waving around, because that one's repeated so many times. And this phrase is communicating to us the willingness. He lays down his life. It's a willing action of the shepherd to sacrifice in order to protect his sheep from danger. And this is because of his identity, right? There's this contrast. The shepherd, because of who he is, has a relationship with the sheep, and that impacts his actions. One commentator that I read was describing the hired hand as someone who is controlled by his deep self-interest. And this happened especially when he was faced with the danger of the wolf. And so the hired hand, there's no attachment to the sheep. There's no true relationship to the sheep. And so he's going to quickly abandon them when they need the protection the most. He's not really truly invested in their well-being. What he's invested in is his wages, right? He's there for his money and his wages and his self-protection. So he does what he needs to protect himself from the wolf and leaves the sheep unprotected and vulnerable so that they are harmed, not just harmed, slaughtered by the wolf. And this way, the hired hand reminds us, in the Old Testament context we just read, of the wicked leaders that Ezekiel described, right? Ezekiel was describing leaders of Israel who fed and clothed themselves, and they were fine, while the people that they were in charge of were hungry and bruised and broken and sick. The sheep are not safe with this kind of shepherd. And people are not safe with this kind of leadership. Leaders who are unattached and uncaring and unwilling to sacrifice their needs because their self-interest, what's in it for them, is their only concern. But the Good Shepherd is the antithesis of the hired worker. His actions towards the sheep are rooted in his love and care for the sheep, because they belong to him. His relationship to them, we see it in verse 12, we see it in verse 14, he means that he will never abandon them to dangerous threats, no matter the danger. And so if the hired hands reminds us of the leaders in Ezekiel 34, the good shepherd, Jesus, reminds us of God in Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." Not abandoned. God is with us in the Old Testament. Jesus is with us in John chapter 10. Likewise, and additionally, we haven't talked about this much in this passage, but it also communicates that because of Jesus' unity with the Father and because of his authority, no one can come and take the sheep away. So not only he won't abandon them, but there is no power that can come and take the sheep away from him. The sheep are safe with the good shepherd. His people, the ones who are his own, are protected and provided for with Jesus. He cares, he knows. We are his. He is good and he can be trusted. So, if we move now into when did John write this gospel? We know that the evidence shows us that John's gospel and his letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, were written about the year 90, and most of the evidence points us to him being in Ephesus when he wrote this. And so his audience, when they read the gospel and they read his letters, they're several decades removed from this conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus, but they are familiar still with the threat of wicked shepherds and the harm that they can bring. So in Ephesus, of course, they are still experiencing persecution from unbelieving Jewish groups that might harm them. Certainly, from the Gentile and Roman authorities in Ephesus that might harm them. But closer to home for them is internal conflicts in the church that reflect leadership gone awry already in the year 90. If you look at Acts chapter 20, 28 through 30, you can look it up if you want to, but I'll just summarize it for you. Paul had, when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, so Ephesus, the same city, he uses language very similar to John 10. And he's telling the elders that they need to shepherd the flock and guard against wolves. See the similarity in language here? But the shocking thing is where the wolves are going to come from. Paul says the wolves are going to come from among you. Not just among the church, but from among the elders. And so leadership gone awry that can harm. If you look in Jude, I know it's a really short book, so you might miss it. But Jude is teaching, is fighting, actually, against false teachers. And he describes them as dangerous, and he describes them as greedy. And he says they are shepherding themselves. That sounds a lot like the shepherds in Ezekiel. And that sounds dangerous. They are caring about themselves and not about the people that they are supposed to be taking care of. And so then if we look at 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John is also, in those letters, fighting against false teachers. And in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, teachers have gone out from their church community. People have separated from the church community, and it looks like we're pretty certain that some of those would have been leaders or elders in John's church. And we talk a lot about those letters, about the false teachers' Christology and how that's gone wrong, but it's pretty clear, too, that they are treating their former church members with hatred and disdain and just really harmful behavior. And so in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John does the same thing he does in the gospel. In response to this, He tells the people to remember who Jesus is. Remember his identity. He is from God, and he can be trusted. So, what about today? We are bombarded with failure of leadership outside the church, but more devastatingly inside the church. And when it happens inside the church, the just avalanche of harm that we see, that we experience ourselves, is devastating and heartbreaking. Especially if it's somebody you know personally, but even if it's just somebody that you trusted and that you loved. And so what do we do, right? I think that we can learn from John's testimony and remember that we belong to the Good Shepherd. He does not harm. He does not abandon. And he is like his father. He always protects and he always provides. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's easy to believe that you healed a blind man in the first century and you raised a dead man in the first century. And then it's harder to believe that you're our good shepherd now. And so I just pray that we will be like the dad in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, and we just ask you, we believe, Lord, help us when we fail to believe, help us strengthen our belief to know and remember that you are our good shepherd. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Can you all thank Dr. Moore?
Thank you.
And thank Mr. Norris for always getting the podium. Dr. Moore, thanks so much for that encouragement. I'll start with a question, but raise your hand if you have a question, and Claire can run to you with the mic. We got one back there. As she goes, I'll go ahead and start off. You addressed at the end how we should respond if we have dealt with those hired workers in our own lives, but want to know if you would like to go deeper on that. Any word of encouragement to a student in here who may be in a church context right now where they have identified that the shepherd over them is not following the instructions given out in Scripture? Mm-hmm. What would be words of wisdom or encouragement for them today?
That's hard. So like you're in a church and like your shepherd is somebody in your leadership. Yeah, I would talk to other leadership. I would seek guidance from other leaders and just be honest about what you're seeing. If somebody's harming you, then I would certainly seek out help and guidance, depending on, you know, what the harm is. But yeah, I would seek guidance from other leaders and get help on that. Yeah.
That's good. Question?
Yeah, so my question was kind of, how do we balance, so like, for example, me, I want to be a pastor one day, Lord willing, and so there's a degree to which I can and should identify myself with that good shepherd. I don't want to be a hired hand, certainly, but to what degree should we identify ourselves with that good shepherd, try to imitate that good shepherd without having this kind of savior complex? Like, if I don't do it, who else is going to do it? I have to be there. I have to do this. So yeah, how do you balance that?
Right. So if you go to 1 Peter, Peter actually uses the shepherd language, and then he talks about Jesus as the chief shepherd. And then he talks about leaders of the church as under-shepherds. So, I mean, he's using that shepherd language, and shepherd language is used throughout the New Testament to talk about leadership in the church, right? And I do think, so throughout the New Testament, that's kind of a model of how we're supposed to behave as leaders, and that we're supposed to care and protect those who are underneath us. Yeah, I mean, and I think that can be that can be done well, recognizing who the chief shepherd is. But yeah, we always want to avoid being the hired hand, and we want to avoid savior complexes at the same time. And that would be the balance right there in the middle. Yeah.
Awesome, thank you. Another question?
Shane.
I feel like I'm going to steal his question, so I'm not going to ask a question while she gets there. We're just going to wait and see what happens. All right, Heath, what you got?
Hello. I'd like to read a quote. It's not the Bible, but it's a quote. It says, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." There's obviously, I think in scripture, I think Isaiah describes this, Isaiah 40 specifically, describes this perfectly about God not being safe per se, but he is safe. So my question is God more safe or is he more not safe?
Right. I was actually, it's almost like I planted a question with you, Heath, but I really didn't. I didn't plan a question. I wanted somebody to ask me what I meant when I said you're safe with Jesus, right? Because the other thing that we talk about in my New Testament classes is that what Jesus promises us is suffering, right? I mean, that's the New Testament talks about all the time, is you're going to suffer if you're a disciple of Jesus. So later in the John 10 passage, and what I didn't have time to talk about, so thank you, Heath, is where Jesus talks about what he provides for his sheep is the eternal life. And so that's part of the safe, right? The pasture that he provides is that you have eternal life with him. But I think also what I mean by safe, sorry, I'm talking to Heath and y'all all at the same time, is that in the midst of trials and suffering and pain, you are not abandoned. He is with you, right? But also that the ultimate enemy, right? And all cultures and all across time, everybody's fear is death. Like that's the big unknown, right? And that one is defeated. Because of resurrection. And so that sort of safety, I think, is what I'm talking about. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Sam has a question too. I mean, you can ask one too, but Sam had one. Yeah.
Claire, go ahead. I will not ask one because though I would not have had the great C.S. Lewis quote, I would have stolen Heath's question
right.
by asking that. So I will not. But C.S. Lewis is not scripture, but to your point, that quote is in the context of what will become a great war. Mm. So the people that are having this dialogue will be in battle in that narrative that he's creating in order to display what the Lord does. Mm-hmm. So thanks for that answer. Yes, what question do you have?
Thank you for speaking today, Dr. Moore. It was great. So when we think of, well, at least I guess for me, when I think of like abusive leadership, I think, oh, well, of course, you know, governments, presidents, political parties, you know, leaders of companies, stuff like that. But we see in scripture that it's, as you pointed out today, you know, it's leadership even in the church. And so, I don't know, this thought came into my mind, why is it so prevalent? Why that, I mean, people get raised up to be leadership, to be elders, to be leaders in the church, but they're so susceptible to becoming wolves, and I don't know if you'd be able to answer that, but I guess that just popped into my mind, and I thought I'd ask.
So I'm kind of having trouble hearing you, Sam, but I think you're asking why are leaders so susceptible to failure?
Yeah,
is that
or
the basic
abuse, or just you know acting as unbelievers, as those who are dead and dead in their sin?
Yeah, that's a big question. I'm not sure I have an answer for that. Yeah, I mean, I do think that seeing it throughout Scripture, like seeing how Israel's leaders failed, and at least we know that it's been happening all the time. But if you trace Scripture, right, like if you're tracing through the Old Testament, and you're seeing failure after failure and expectation after expectation, is you're always looking at a leader or leadership of Israel, and you, like, maybe you think, oh, David's going to be it, Solomon's going to be it, Josiah's going to be it. And then if you look at intertestamental history, where's my Survey 1 students? And you think, oh, the Maccabean revolt, is this going to bring it? And it's always a disappointment. It's always a disappointment. And then Jesus, right? I mean, he's the one who fulfills it. And I also think maybe that leadership maybe can attract a certain type of personality that is self-seeking and self-promoting. And so we just have to be careful and guard against that. So that's my other caveat to that.
Thank you.
It's helpful, thank you. I'm gonna ask the last question, and as I do, the worship team can head up to close us in song. Pretty broad question. You, in your seat as a professor here with your years of experience, do you have any final word of encouragement or challenge for our students that you would like to leave them with?
That's a big question, but I mean, you guys ask me that question a lot, those of you who have me in upper level classes. But in this context, I think after what we just talked about, I think that integrity is important. And as I've talked to many of you several times, integrity in the small things leads to integrity in the bigger things. It's not like you show up one day and have a huge, big leadership failure. You make excuses in little things, and that leads to the next excuse and the next excuse. And I'm encouraged as I watch you all grow, and I think you're all growing in those ways, and so proud of you.
It's a good word. We'd love to pray for you and our students, but first, can y'all thank Dr. Moore? Grateful for you being here today. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for Dr. Moore and her wisdom, how you have spoken in and through her. Thank you for our students. Father, I pray that you will bless them, guide them, Lord, as their good shepherd, protect them, Father, from being led astray or leading others astray. Lord, I pray, as your word says in Psalm 25, that integrity and uprightness will preserve all of our students, for they wait for you. We pray that, Lord. We ask that you'll bless this time of worship. Send us out for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.